It was just a poodle, right? If it had been a respectable dog, it would have been a shame. All right. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Now, recall last week, we skipped forward down to 9:17 for this issue with the wine thing. Brother Harrison was sick and threw something together I'd been planning to deal with anyway. So we're going to now backtrack and go back to expositing the passage. Matthew 9, verse 1. Now, by the way, if this sounds familiar, it's because I preached on it a couple weeks ago, too. So 9:1. I'm not going to go through it in as careful detail as we did before. Father, now we ask you to bear witness now to the Word of God. We know you will. We believe this Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we expect it this morning to pierce not only to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, but to also have it discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We hope that it will. We hope to come to this altar here this morning as honest and sincere Christians, Lord, listening to the voice of their Father. And we pray that you'll assist us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. So he's back in his own country, and you know how that's going to go. I mean, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And we preached about it, so I'm not going to go into great detail here in expositing all this, but notice verse 2, Jesus seeing their faith, that is, the faith of the guys that are hauling the guy. Now, the charismatics will tell you all kinds of stuff about, somebody's not healed because they didn't have enough faith and because they went back on their faith and all that kind of stuff. And in the scriptures, it's not always the faith of the person that got healed that does the trick. Verse 3, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Now, Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the reason that's the case is because, of course, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when Jesus Christ was here, it must have been a real spooky thing to be sitting there at dinner or wherever with the Lord Jesus Christ and think something in your heart and have him look up at you and go, "Now listen here." that must have been a spooky thing. And he did that over and over in a lot of different places. First of all, look at Psalm 139. And, I suppose, again, this walking by faith and not by sight thing can get a little different for us at times. And it's easy to become acclimated to these things. We say them all the time and that. But you stop and think and consider, and we know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But when you stop to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God, came here as God manifest in the flesh, and there was a day for some 30-odd years that men said in Jesus Christ's presence, and if you thought the wrong thing, he's liable to look up at you and say, "Now listen here, you better knock that off." That's a wild thing, you know that? He knowing their thoughts. Look in Psalm 139, and if there's ever a doubt in your mind about the fact that one of the things that a Christian's called to do is to battle that battle of wicked thoughts and wicked imaginations, here it is, because God monitors everyone. God just knows. A wild thing. Psalm 139:1. "Lord, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." And, like I said, none of us here would particularly enjoy. In fact, it would probably be public disgrace and torture to have anything, the things that you've thought, let's just say since you got up this morning, broadcast up on a screen somewhere. What you have to keep in mind is that the God of the universe, the Holy God, sees all that, knows all of it anyway. So don't ever say, you know, oh, brother, I just don't have anything to confess. I just really don't have anything to pray about, because yes, you do. Yes, you do. Look at 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. And this is just a reminder. I know that this is no doctrinal revelation from many of you, if any of you, but it's just a reminder that our God does know us, knows us inside and out, and nothing passes His passes His attention. You know that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Well, folks, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And what you think usually comes out your mouth anyway at one time or another, and you're going to be judged for your thoughts. You know, and I realize that it's not the same as the white throne judgment for us that are saved. You get to go to the judgment seat of Christ instead of the white throne judgment. But you just stop and think what it'll be when the Lord gets ready to judge your motives. You know, judge your purposes, you know. And for that reason, folks, Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men not to get saved. That wasn't the context. The context was the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. All right, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, and actually, Brother Harrison read this passage and preached on some of it, I think, last week. But 1 Chronicles 28, 9, and thou, Solomon, my son, David, giving Solomon his charge as he's getting ready to turn the kingdom over to him. Know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts, wicked hearts, righteous hearts, and everything in between, and understandeth all the imaginations of the, not just the thoughts, but the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Now, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Let's look at this in action just a minute more with the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Luke chapter, did I say 5? Luke 6. Luke 6. And this happens over and over again. Luke 6. 6. Came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, Luke 6:6. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. We're going to see more of that in a minute. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Look in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 46, 9:46. And, you know, when you start considering your relationship with the Lord and your prayer life and that sort of thing, you know, consider the fact that, you know, what you're thinking, he observes and knows already. Luke 9:46, then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. Scary, man. Scary. Chapter 11, verse 17. Now then, aren't you glad the Lord is merciful? Yes, sir. Can't you be thankful for the Lord's tenderness? And you know, there is the other side, right? I mean, we understand that. And one day, the Lord is coming back, and as this bumper sticker said, boy, is he mad. But you understand why now. Can you, you know, you talk about, you know, people that have close, intimate contact with human nature, and you know, you talk about, once in a while you hear testimonies by cops or testimonies by lawyers or something, just that fellowship, you know, with the dregs of society day in and day out, and they become disenchanted entirely with humanity and are ready to go blow somebody away, right? Now you put that in perspective to the Lord God that has not only heard everything and seen everything outwardly, but knows every thought of every man that ever walked the face of this earth and everything that'll come. And you tell me the Lord isn't righteous to come back vengeful. You know? Hey, man, thank the Lord for mercy, right? All right, chapter, 11, Luke 11, and verse 15. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. Boy, just sitting there thinking something, and the Lord goes, now, that's all wrong. You got that all wrong. I didn't say nothing. What do your kids say? I didn't say nothing. You don't have to. All right, back to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? They accuse him of blasphemy. We preached about that a couple weeks ago. And over again, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the God of glory, is accused of blasphemy. Wild, man. Don't tell me that God's thoughts are not higher than our thoughts. Don't tell me that we're like God, because we're not. All right, verse 5. For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? He said, well, I could have said arise and walk, but it's not much easier to say that than to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now notice in that, verse 6, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Now, you know, the thing about that is, look, when I present these things, I really am desirous to present a balance. The desire is not to make Christ mean or harsh or crude or anything that he wasn't, and the issue is not to present only one side of it. But I fear that Christianity, most often, the Christianity out there, does only present one side of Christ. To most Christians today, there is a side of God and of Christ and of the Bible that they're ashamed of. They don't want that presented. They don't want the God that wrote down Revelation 17 really to be set forth for the world to see. They don't want that cast forth. Now, I'm not saying let's bury the compassion. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not talking about burying the tender, merciful shepherd, you know, the lowly Nazareth. I'm not saying that. But you have to recognize the other side of this. Did you notice in this thing that the Lord Jesus Christ could have said merely arise and walk, but he didn't. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. He knew it would cause a stir. He chose the more offensive method of saying it so that they would know. Mm-hmm. Now, you know what, folks? You find that over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Over and over and over again. Christ did that. Christ did that over and over and over and over again. It's a shameful thing, and I have to watch out or I'm going to wind up preaching a sermon, you know, that I've already preached and going to preach again one day, and maybe even tonight. But, you know, some of the most abominable idolatries in this world right now are not found in South America, and they're not found in Africa. They're found in Christian churches where folks have not so much erected statues and not so much erected graven images, but erected an image of Christ in their minds that is not true. It's not true. And the Jesus Christ that is merely the lowly Nazarene and merely takes little sheep and lays them on his shoulder and does this, you know, the picture, that is only the Jesus Christ of the footsteps plaque, is not accurate. And if you don't present the other side, it's idolatry. Now here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really think, do you ever just stop to consider what he would have to say to Blessed Hope Baptist Church if he walked, you know, I know it ain't going to happen, and it wouldn't happen, but if he walked in the door in person, if somehow you could meld the two times together, and we're back in 33 A.D. sitting here just like we are now, and he walks in the door, he has something to say to you, like he had something to say to them in the synagogue. Now, hopefully we're in better shape than the Pharisees, right? But do you really think that he would have nothing offensive to say? I mean, the woman at the well, she said, oh, Lord, give me that water that I thirst no more. He said, okay, there's a situation with your husband. She said, well, I don't have one. He said, you're right, because you have five. You know, and I'm just pointing this out so that you know that, and I know that you know, because we emphasize it a lot, because you get hammered from the other side a lot. But honestly, folks, the worst idolatry in the world has nothing to do with statues. It has to do with the images in your mind of somebody that you're supposed to love and adore the way they are, not the way you want them to be. All right, back to verse 6, Matthew 9, 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And again, this is one of those situations where, you know, it stirs up a hornet's nest. And there are various occasions that he did this. One time, you know, the man with the withered hand, the Bible says that he looks around about him in anger and then says to the guy, now get up and stick forth your hand. You know, I mean, it was very plainly, and not rebellion's not the right word, but against the grain of everybody there, and he knew it. Verse 6, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And, you know, praise the Lord. That's what you think would happen. You think that would happen with the miracles and the signs. And for the multitudes, for the most part, it did. The only problem with the multitudes is that the multitudes are pliable. And one day, the multitudes stand and put palm leaves down for the donkey to walk upon and throw their clothes, you know, onto the ground and say, you know, Hail, King of the Jews, thou son of David, and all that kind of stuff. And the next day, crucify him. You know, next day, the priests are moving among them, saying, now, you know, if you don't do this right, you're not going to get to be buried in a nice Jewish plot. And so by the time the thing is all over with, the multitudes have been plied again and molded to some other wicked men's wills. Now, watch what this stirred up. Look in Luke 6 again. And to imagine what the Lord's life must have been like the last couple of years of his ministry here on earth and so on, with people doing nothing but lying in wait for him. I mean, when he started, folks, doing those miracles, there was a group of people that controlled an awful lot of the thoughts of the multitudes, and they were most upset. Pilate said that he knew for a fact and perceived that those Jews delivered him for envy. They envied Christ, they envied his following, they envied his power, they envied his preaching, they envied the fact that he didn't come to them first. After all, they were the elite. They were the Nicolaitans. They were the clergy. The Lord should have come to talk to them first. You know, they should have been his lieutenants. But that's not the way he approached it. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. But boy, the Pharisees gave him a fit. And because of that, this scenario was set forth. Luke 6, verse 7. 6:7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. Had a particular thing in mind, and you can't help but think about old Daniel, and they've been praying for years, and they make a specific law just for him, so that nobody can appeal to anybody, pray to anybody, make appeal to anybody, except for the king for a certain period of time, knowing full well that Daniel went in and prayed every day, the same way every day. Anyway, it says in 6:7, that they might find an accusation against him. Now, that's not the last of these. Look at 11, Luke 11:53. Happens over and over again. You imagine what Christ's life must have been like. Me and you would be absolutely paranoid out of our wits, you know, if we knew this stuff was going on, knowing the thoughts of the hearts and everything. You know, we get kind of paranoid anyway, anthrax or, you know, the CFR or whatever. But, you know, to imagine, you know, somebody, you know, every time you stand up to speak, you know there are people in that congregation that want nothing more than to find something that you say they can twist. Luke 11:52, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, lying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Nice, compassionate folk, right? Look at chapter 20, lastly, Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 19. Luke 20, verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. One of the effects of preaching. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the government. All right, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus, and as Jesus rather, passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, this would be the same as Levi, by the way, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. That's pretty remarkable to start with, you know, follow me. Two words spoken. We don't know if there were any more words spoken. There's no indication that there were, but follow me. So he gets up and follows him. Packs up the money, hands it to the guard, and says, see ya. It's an amazing thing. Okay, 9:10. Now, if you read Mark 2 alongside this passage, you will find that Matthew gets up and follows Christ, and then this feast that you're about to read about is actually at Matthew, Levi's house. 9:10. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw that the sinners were there. Now, you know how this works. You know, the idea with sinners, when we talk about sinners, we're talking about a New Testament concept of all of sin comes short of the glory of God and all that. And it was still sin back then, but the perception of sinners coming out of the Old Testament was somebody that was really a sinner. The Pharisees did not consider themselves sinners. The scribes did not consider themselves sinners. A good, righteous, law-living, law-abiding Jewish person in that day did not consider themselves, were not labeled sinners, okay? Sinners were bad people. Sinners were harlots and drunks and that kind of stuff. And you can actually see Paul acknowledges it a little bit. Look in Galatians chapter 2, just so you know. And we're accustomed to dealing with all of sin and come short of the glory of God. But that was a conclusion that while it was technically true before, that was a conclusion that was more firmly set forth after the Lord Jesus Christ came. Galatians, let me make sure I got the right place here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. No, verse 14. And notice how Paul makes kind of a distinction. You can see it a little better here. Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Verse 15. We, who were Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. That Gentile thing, I mean, when you said in Christ's day or before, Gentile to a Jew, you were talking about a dirty dog. You were talking about a pig, all right? And he acknowledges it there. He said, we that were Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. I mean, a separate class. But then, notice verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that is, we Jews, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we, Jews, seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Well, God forbid. He said, you know what a Jew learned, folks? As a Jew learned, he was a dirty, rotten dog too. He was a dirty, rotten sinner just like the Gentiles, and sin is much more subtle and much more exceeding sinful than the Old Testament concept of the thing. You know? All right, back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, verse 10. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And you know, this is one of those places that people, Christians, who wish to live sinfully and enjoy their bad company and their bad habits, this is where they come. They say, well, see, now Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Well, yes, he did. And you could eat with publicans and sinners too, but Christ didn't get drunk with publicans and sinners. And he didn't go to strip joints with publicans and sinners. And he didn't do the things that publicans and sinners do. I mean, I've always, you should have publicans and sinners to your house to eat meals so you can talk to them about the Lord. That doesn't mean that you have to go to a bar and have a beer with them in order to do so. There's a difference. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, and notice they say it to the disciples, picking on the disciples. They don't say it to him. They work on you. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, now notice Jesus Christ's idea of dealing with a problem like this is to bring it out in public and deal with it up front. Again, head-on stuff. I mean, he's not a wimp. You understand? I mean, it's not just about a shepherd with a little lamb on his shoulder and that's the complete picture. It's not that. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Let me show you one more example of what I've been talking about here. Look in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. And I dare say, and I'm not suggesting that we should conduct ourselves discourteously, crassly, rudely, profanely, or anything like that. I don't believe that. We believe in being ambassadors for Christ and being as polite as possible and all those things. But this is to show, once again, that I believe that most Americans' perceptions of courtesy, their standards of courtesy, that Jesus Christ would have probably gone against that real quickly. You notice this. Luke chapter 11, and notice verse 37. As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. I mean, a guy walks up and invites you to dinner, you say, sure. And you go to the guy's house for dinner, right? So we're talking about a dinner table scene. And when the disciple Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now this is at the dinner table, how do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Now, you know what I had? I one time heard a guy, and it was actually a kind of a debate thing between a Bible believer and a non-Bible believer, one of those idolater guys that I was talking about earlier. And what that guy set forth was that, oh, you don't understand. When Jesus was preaching in Matthew 23, and when he was preaching in Luke 11, he said, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, they made him without passion, other than just the purely effeminate passion. You know what I'm saying? You with me? And you know, that's what that guy set forward, that all these hard things Christ had to say, he had to say, you know, with tears streaming down his face, wringing his hand. That's not true. You really think Christ was wringing his hands when he was busy scourging the sellers in the temple? Come on, folks. It's not true. That doesn't fit any kind of human nature you've ever seen. It doesn't fit the Lord from what you see in the Scriptures. Anyway, all right. I think that Americans, and more than Americans, but I believe that most Americans, because they're not Bible readers and they don't most often worship the Christ of the Scriptures, I think they would be offended at him, not just his message, but his conduct. I believe it. I really believe it. And that's not an excuse for us to take that steps beyond where it should be and act like jerks. I'm not for being a jerk. Christ wasn't one. But he could sure be direct. All right, back to Matthew 9, Matthew 9, verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that verse needs to be broken down a little bit. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. And then the words, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, are a quotation from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. You can go look it up, but I will have mercy and not sacrifice. God's saying in Hosea 6, look, what I was looking for from you people was not primarily sacrifice. I was looking for mercy. And the Lord quotes this in two places, one in Matthew 9:13 and one in Matthew 12. And I'll just go over there in Matthew 12 for just a second. 12:1, he quotes this twice, quotes Hosea 6:6 twice. And plainly, this is one of the brunts, the foundations of his problem with the Jews and with the way that men dealt with things in the law. It gives you some insight into what God expected out of the law. Matthew 12:1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was a hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You see what he's getting at here? What he's getting at here is, look, you guys are supposed to love my law, but there is a spirit to that law, and what you people are busy doing is obeying nothing of the spirit, and you're just obeying the letters. As a matter of fact, you've written more letters in. And that's abominable. I'll show you in a second. But that's wound up being an abomination to God. Verse 6, but I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, this scripture, Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, you know you're in trouble when you start wrangling about the law with the author of the law, the Lord, you know. And this thing, in both those places, what he says is, listen, you guys are busy nitpicking and gnat-straining on this law. And you understand that there's a lesson in that, folks, as far as the book goes. There's a lesson in that because we know that every word of God is pure, right? And we believe that and preach that and honor that and all. But, brethren, there is a spirit behind what's written. And the hour that you just start taking those letters and wrangling and gnat straining about the letters, you've got a problem. Let me show you how this works. Look in Isaiah. And you know what it's all about, Isaiah chapter 1. What this is all about is the fact that God wants a man's heart first, and he gives him standards to live by, words to live by, light to live by, commandments to live by. And the guy is expected to keep that from the heart. But as happens so often, we put no heart into it and just keep the raw law to it, and you wind up a Pharisee. And you wind up taking somebody to task, like the Lord, walking through a field of corn, eating corn on the Sabbath day, accusing him of working on the Sabbath day. Or of healing somebody. Well, you worked on the Sabbath day. You're an abomination, blasphemy. And that was not the spirit of the law. He said, listen, you even go and pull your ox out of a mud puddle on the Sabbath day. And you understand that would be a just thing to do. It's an emergency that came up. How dare you judge me healing somebody on the Sabbath day? See what I'm saying? Look, you can't legislate morality. Okay? We believe in morality and we believe in law, right? America's laws, for that matter, and church law, God's laws, for that matter. But there comes a certain point where a man can still be a rebel inside, keeping things outside. And, you know, the judge and the lawyer down the street don't know when you're not keeping it inside, but you're keeping it outside. But God knows. And before the thing's all over with, the mere keeping of the letter of the law was an abomination to God by the time it all wrapped up. Look in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah 1, verse 10. It's a great lesson. You know, from the beginning, what God wanted was men's hearts, and he gave them laws to live by, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and if you don't keep your heart clean, your motives right, then everything's messed up. But in the end, people just adopted the letter of the law, and it became a dead thing. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah, they're long gone. Man, he's talking to his people. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Now this is a man, you know, talking, this is Isaiah. This is talking in the midst of the kings of Israel. This is not, you know, after Nebuchadnezzar. This is not the New Testament age. This is under in the heart of the law, dispensationally speaking. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, Lord, you did. But not the way you're doing it, right? Bring no more vain oblations. He commanded the oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. Hey, he said of that incense back there that if anybody fraudulently made a false substance as incense, that he'd kill them. But now he says, incense is an abomination to me. I'm fed up with it. The new moons and the Sabbaths, he called the Sabbath a holy Sabbath. Buddy, if you were an Old Testament Jew and you didn't keep the Sabbath, you pick up sticks on the Sabbath like we're going to do here next Saturday. Good thing we're not Seventh-day Adventists, huh? Buddy, you'd get your brains rocked out. You know? He said in verse 13, the calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And the point in all this is, here is the Word of God that shows up. The epitome, the fulfillment of the law, the commandments, the Word of the living God. And when he shows up, they judge him by the law, hypocritically. He said, not so. All right, back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. And the point is that those folks missed the entire import of the law. I mean, didn't the law and the prophets bear witness of Christ? Yet the people of Israel missed their very Messiah, the very fulfillment, you know? And it is a sobering thing. I mean, it's a sobering thing for us. Because we can become rule-oriented. Now, you understand we believe in holy living, right? And by all means, set standards and keep standards and that sort of stuff, but you have to keep them with the heart. And that's, you know, that's the thing that those kids back there in the other end of the building, that's what scares me to death. And, you know, things have gone well so far, and you know, we do the best we can, but, you know, I know the human heart well enough to know that they have to make choices, and that my sons and my daughter can do outwardly what I say when I say, and still not do it inwardly. And somewhere along the way, you know, they have a state, their heart has to be reached by me, by God, by whatever, but they have to make that decision. But for us too, brethren, for us in here, it's easy. You know, as a wizened old 20-year-old in the Lord Christian, you know, that's been saved these years and heard just about every doctrine that's true, you know, and been around good preaching, been around bad preaching, you know, seen some things happen. Had a bitterness here and had some victories there, and just to sit back in that chair and go, well, I already heard that. Well, I used to do that. I used to go door knocking. I went street preaching a few times. It's all right. But I grew out of it. You know? 9:13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you know, you miss the fact that they missed the fact that he came to win back the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had to go get them. Somewhere along the way, they lost concept of that. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Now, that's kind of interesting, because here you have, I mean, John the Baptist is an absolute disciple of the Lord, right? As far as we know, he never said anything wrong other than the one singular time that he sent to Christ questioning, you know, are we supposed to look for somebody else or what? Get on the horse and move. You know, impatience, right? But as far as anything else he ever said, from the mouth of the Lord, right? And he had disciples. And it's just interesting to take note as far as a matter of, again, you know, gray area things, things that we talk about, the need to have grace with your brothers and sisters in Christ, within reason, right? Not grace with somebody that goes off into sodomy, you understand? Not grace with drunkenness, but having grace with... Here you have John and the disciples of John, and Christ and his disciples somewhat at odds on how they conduct themselves. Just think about that. Here you have Paul and... coming up with an oddball, Silas. Is it Silas that wanted to take John Mark? They got it. Barnabas. Duh, I couldn't. I just preached about him a little while ago. Scary, isn't it? But here you have Paul and Barnabas at complete odds over this John Mark thing. And it's just to show that, you know, when you deal in disagreements with the brethren, you have to make some distinctions between big things and little things, between things that are absolute, I'm sorry, I can't give on this, and things that, okay, brother, to the pure all things are pure. There's a place for that verse. Not with drunkenness, but there's a place for that verse. Matthew 9:14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off? But thy disciples fast not. Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? Did you notice the connection between fasting and mourning? Okay, that's part of what fasting is. It's a mournful appeal. It's a mournful prayer. It's a mortification of self. So, you know, in an attempt to get God's attention. God, I'm serious about this. And Jesus said to them, verse 15, that can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Okay, and the whole idea of the wedding, and there's a time to celebrate and a time to mourn. He says, and right now, you know, we're having sweet fellowship. It's celebration time. There will be a day when they get to cry and mourn. Verse 16, and we dealt with these verses last week to a pretty large extent. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. And in one of the interesting things there, by the way, look at chapter 27, verse 51, studying rents. And it gives you a little bit of a hint of what the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with here, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a master of words, being the Word of God. Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent and twain. You read Hebrews, what does that signify? It signifies the making of a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Okay? That rent. Anyway, 9:16, no man put a piece of new cloth into an old garment. Okay, the Lord's going to do something new. Something that was not absolutely alien to the Old Testament, but the way he's making is something different, something new. For that which is put in to fill it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Again, we talked about that last week. Verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out. And that's how we got off on that wine thing. And I pointed out last week that, you know, most people's concept, my concept was, well, you know, you put this new wine straight from the grape into this old bottle, and evidently the old bottle all cracked and, you know, old and used up, you know. When it stopped up, and the pressure gets so great from the new wine fermenting and becoming old wine that it busts the bottle. And that's not really the case. It turns out that the issue with the new wine in the old bottle is that if you put, from what what my study showed, if you put new wine into a bottle and stop it up so no air's in there, it does not become fermented liquor. Now, if you put new wine into an old bottle, wherein in that old bottle on the sides of it is the gluten, the yeast, essentially, the yeast, then it will become old wine and will break the bottle. Okay? But the issue in that thing is the gluten and the yeast on the sides of it. In any case, one of the things that you learn from this, I mean, when Jesus Christ drank of the blood of the grape, he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood," right? You know what you're learning here? You're learning that the New Testament in his blood needs a new vessel. Okay? And so, first of all, you're the new vessel, in part. The other thing, the other way, after thinking about it a little bit more from last week and applying it, is just Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, New Testament, new wine. It's the New Testament in my blood. You get to Hebrews chapter 9, and what do you find? You find that Christ has made a new and living way, a better way. And a testament is of effect not until the testator's dead. New Testament. All right? Verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, and he never stopped people from doing that. If Jesus Christ was not God manifest in the flesh, then he was one of the greatest egomaniacs to ever live. Because repeatedly, the Bible says that people came and worshipped him. And he never said, "Oh, no, no, get up on your feet. You know, I'm merely a sub-prophet to Muhammad. Oh, no, no, get up, don't do that. I'm just flesh and blood like you." That's not what he did. He freely accepted the worship. And so you have to make up your mind whether Christ was who he said he was or whether he was an imposter. And, of course, what you have to deal with in that is the resurrection from the dead. Verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him. That's interesting because ruler worshipping him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." You stop and think there, well, you know, we don't even do that. I mean, the faith healers don't even play around with the death issue, you know. And for somebody to come, and you learn later on that this guy was a Gentile, for him to come up and say, "Listen, just come and she'll live if you say so." That's an amazing thing. Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. All right, verse 20. Close here in just a second. Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. Now, put together Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 5, it tells the longer version of this story. This woman has spent all that she had on physicians, and the physicians couldn't help her. She's been bleeding for 12 years. But she came up behind him and touched the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." Now, when she touched his garment, there's something that happened, and then we'll close, okay? Come back to it later on next week. But look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And notice what happened, what led to this. This is the same scenario, different narrative in Luke 8. And if you go over to verse 44, Luke 8:44, you read, "She came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude thronged thee and thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?'" That's kind of interesting, because here's this guy standing beside him whose daughter's dead. He's on his way to, you know, heal the, to raise the daughter and to comfort the mourning family, right? This guy's standing there. Things are going to be all right. I'm walking with Jesus, right? And up walks this woman from behind, touches his garment, and Jesus stops in the middle of the road and says, "Who touched me? I'm not leaving here till I find out who touched me." Wild. Can you imagine this guy standing off on the side going, "Oh, no." You know? I mean, it's amazing. I got a sermon about that, so I'm going to preach it now. Verse 46, "And Jesus said, 'Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me.'" Virtue. You know what healed? Virtue. You know what raised Christ from the dead? I know it was the Spirit of God and the fact that He was God, but holiness. Righteousness. Utter righteousness. And sin had no grip on Him because He had no sin. There was no curse. And so virtue goes out of Him. And several times, that's how Christ healed, just so you know. I've got a couple other, if I can find them. Oh, Luke 6. Luke 6:19, another place here. Luke 6:19. "And the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for there went virtue out of Him, and healed them all." So literally, I mean, the fraudulent, junky, false healers, those money-hungry boobs, you know, Jim and Tammy Faye, and the, you know, what an abominable mess. They're imitating somebody going and they're laying hands on people and healing them. And of course, you know, Benny Hinn waves his coat at them and everything else. But when Christ touched them, virtue flowed and He healed them. You know, these people are just covetous sinners. They probably give them demons. Any questions? Well, and furthermore, there's such a thing as a vine tree, the Bible acknowledges. Well, that's a good supposition. I mean, you have no real clues to conclude that it was an apple or a pear or whatever. If you went with anything, just from types and what we know the rest of the Bible says, and that's what you would probably guess. You would probably guess grapes. Mm-hmm. Well, the life of the flesh is in the blood, so our blood is corrupt. So it had something to do with blood. So best guess, you know, if, when we were, you know, putting together clues and trying to get a picture, the big picture in the puzzle, best guess is grapes. Chris? Yeah, I guess not. All right, we'll close here and take a break before church. Father, thank you for the morning here this morning. We pray that you'll bless the Word of God as it's gone forth, and we look forward to a good service next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.